Thank you, Pastor Doug and the worship team and our special choirs this morning. What a huge blessing. Well, as we commemorate the resurrection of Christ, it's not just, or it shouldn't be, just one day out of the year. It should be every Sunday. And actually, that's one of the reasons the early church established the practice of gathering on Sundays. Contrary to those who mistakenly argue that Constantine is to blame for the Sabbath being changed from a Saturday to a Sunday, the early church didn't change the Sabbath. They weren't intending to change the Sabbath at all. What they were doing was they were establishing a new practice of commemorating the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week. There's not only biblical support for this, but early church history and even secular Roman history. We have in some correspondence between Pliny the Younger and Emperor Trajan a very distinct description of the Christians who practice gathering on the first day of the week to worship Jesus. So all Sundays are special for that reason. But this Sunday is set apart from all other Sundays as an extra special day of remembrance. Now, Mary and I, as newlyweds, we used to celebrate our anniversary. We were married on July 14th, 1991, and we celebrated our anniversary every month. So every 14th was date night. And actually, we were able to keep that up for 10 years running. So we celebrated 120 anniversaries each month. And of course, at 10 years, then it became a little more challenging as the children, we had a growing family and a shortage sometimes of available babysitters. But one real significant effect to celebrating something on a regular basis, like we did, was that when you're celebrating it every month and you're commemorating something, in our case, every month, when you come up to the annual anniversary, it's a really big deal, because you have been making it a big deal on a regular basis. Now, if you've not made it a practice in your life to acknowledge Sunday as a big deal, as a weekly commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, then the annual celebration might be a little bit more difficult in your heart, might take a little more work to kind of gear up for how important this week is, and the anticipation of it, which should not be just, once again, an annual anticipation, but a weekly anticipation. It's telling that we generally, if we were honest with ourselves, have greater anticipation of Christmas, if we were daring to be honest about it. And it might be because of the other things, you know, the good things surrounding Christmas. I love Christmas. I anticipate Christmas. But a lot of the things at Christmas are not necessarily focused on Christ. And yet we have this anticipation of it. Well, today I want us to remember and have a special day of remembrance in order to help us remember every week what's important about Christ. And so the special text I've chosen this week reminds us that remembering Christ's death and resurrection is critical to our own personal relationship with Christ and our ability to better know Him. So why don't you join me in turning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. These are very familiar verses to many of you. The Apostle Paul writes about what really was his motivation in life, what really drove him to do what he did. And he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul says that's his goal. He wants to know Christ. He wants to know him better. And when we think about that, we cannot know him as we ought to know him apart from these very things that the Apostle Paul is telling us about. First of all, the power of his resurrection. But along with that comes the fellowship of his suffering and also being conformed to his death. Because the reality of the resurrection for Jesus, as well as the reality of experiencing the power of the resurrection, his resurrection in our own lives, cannot happen apart from death. And death doesn't happen apart from suffering. And so they become a necessary part in order to experience Christ in the way that he wants us to experience him, to know him the way he wants us to know him. Now, when I choose a passage like this that is so familiar to us, that it's very possible that a verse like this just becomes kind of rote. We're so familiar with it. As they say, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. And so we tend to not see it as in the light that we really ought to see it. So I thought it'd be interesting to help us see this in a different light, to consider what this verse would look like if we were considering the opposite of the things that the Apostle Paul was saying was his life goals: to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and being conformed to his death. What would the opposite of that look like? So let's start with the first one. What would the opposite of to know Jesus look like? Well, I don't believe it's going to be to not know Jesus, because Paul is not writing to non-Christians here. He's writing to Christians. The reason they're Christians is they're following Jesus. So if we really want to see what the opposite of this would look like to a Christian who knows Jesus already, so it wouldn't be to not know Jesus. What it would be, the opposite would be to know myself better. Or, you know, the spirit of the age, which is self-actualization. You know, that's would be the opposite of this. I just need to know myself better. That would be the opposite of knowing Christ better. And any relationship, when it becomes self-focused, it's out of balance. It's not where a relationship is intended to be. Now let's think about the opposite of the power of his resurrection. What would the opposite of that be for a believer? Well, maybe it would be our own efforts of self-preservation, or, you know, this desire that we want to live forever on our own terms, where, you know, I'm going to make the most of my life here and now. Many of us can get caught up, you know, climbing a ladder, following my own ambitions of the world. It could also mean, you know, the opposite of knowing the power of his resurrection is placing my affections and my ambitions in the temporal things of the world. But I would suppose the best opposite of this would be to try to live the Christian life in our own power, to try to do it in our own strength rather than in Christ's strength, trying to make it through life on my own. Now, this not only applies to a Christian, but really this applies to even those who do not know Christ. Religions all around the world that are false religions, almost all of them have this one thing in common. They're all works-based. Like somehow you're going to achieve something better because you do certain things and you don't do other things. And it's this effort that, and really, it doesn't, for one, it doesn't work, because even the most well-meaning people fall short of that. And even when we talk about a true relationship with God, it can't happen through our own effort. And that's really the power of the gospel. That's what Jesus came to preach, to help people understand that, yes, God wants to have a relationship with you. Yes, you are separated from him because of your sin. And yes, because of your sin, that has condemned you to not only eternal death, but also that separation from the God who wants to know you. And so Jesus came to make it clear that we could have that relationship, but it was not going to be through the things that we do. We were not going to be able to approach God because of our own merits. There's no amount of good works that any one of us in this room could do, even cumulatively, that would impress God and say, okay, you've made the cut. You have full acceptance. No, the Bible says that we are able to come boldly before God, not on our own merits, but based on the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. And he died on that cross as a sacrificial death because he knew that was the only way we could be reconciled to God. And so as we talk about the opposite of the power of Christ's resurrection, we see whether it's for the Christian or even for the non-Christian, the opposite would be trying to do things in my own power. Now, if you're not a Christian, that would be trying to appease God or become righteous or try to gain heaven apart from the saving power of Jesus Christ through his grace and through putting your faith in him. And for the believer, it's even though you understand that, you think that having begun by the Spirit, that somehow you're going to be completed the way that God wants to complete you while you're here in this life, somehow in your own strength, but it's not possible. Now let's talk about the opposite of the fellowship of his sufferings. If we were to just look at this verse and say, what would that look like if we were living the opposite of that? And that is, you know, I want to have fellowship with Christ on my own terms. I want it to be what's comfortable for me. I want it to be without suffering. I at all costs, avoid suffering. I mean, that's natural for any one of us. So I don't want to make it think that somehow, you know, you become a Christian and all of a sudden you want to embrace suffering. Naturally, no, we don't. And God is not calling us to find suffering if we're not experiencing it. But what he's saying is there is a fellowship in suffering. And the opposite of that would be to say, you know what, I want fellowship with Christ, but I don't want it on his terms. I don't want it according to his word. I want it according to what works for me. That's kind of, once again, the spirit of the age. I want it to be catered to my own personal expectations. And then we look at this last statement of the Apostle Paul being conformed to his death. Well, I think the opposite of that would be to be conformed not to the death of Christ, but to be conformed to the world, which we're told in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world. And yet that's the pressure, to be conformed to the world's ideas, the world, especially the world's idea of success, because we have all sorts of opinions in this world today about what defines success. In fact, some of the most best-selling books out on the market, both Christian and non-Christian books, are self-help books, trying to help people achieve success. Now, if those are defined in the way that God defines success, wonderful. Oftentimes they're not. But that's the question. How does God define success? Because if we looked at Jesus' life, the whole nation was looking for some success in his life. And he didn't seem to achieve success. Dying on a cross after a 3-year itinerant preaching ministry at the hands of your own people does not appear to be success. And so are we going to be conformed to Christ's death, or the opposite of that, are we just going to conform to the ideas of the world and kind of be ashamed of the Savior of the world, because he just didn't meet the world's ideas of success? Well, and the reason why this last one, being conformed to his death, terrifies us so much as humans is that, you know, we are fearful of death. And why? Why? I'll tell you why. Here's just some, you might have your own reasons you're fearful of death. I've got a few that I thought about. It's, for one, because of the unknown. You know, that's one thing that makes us fearful of death. That's the unknown, because it means, death means the end of all that we do know, that we're familiar with. There's also a fear of death because of a sense of being unprepared for that moment in our life. We're not ready for it. How do we become prepared? And then another reason we fear death is because the dying part of death. You know, maybe death isn't so fearful of a thing. It's how you get to death. It's the dying. And that could be short or long. It could be expected. It could be unexpected. And that journey to death involves dying, and that terrifies us. We don't want to die because the only thing we know is what it means to be alive here and now. But the life that we know now is not the life that God wants us to know for eternity, and the life that there is for eternity. And this life is the one we're desperately trying to hold on to, and it's the life that has been tainted. It's the life that is corrupted by sin. It's the life that once begun, the moment that life is conceived in the womb, and even before we're born, is going to require a day when we die. God had warned Adam in the Garden of Eden. He warned him. He said, Adam, if you eat, he says, don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do that, God told him, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve, through their actions, brought death into the world. And every one of us are still accountable to that. And that's why the resurrection is so important, the resurrection of Jesus. And may the songs that were sung this morning talk about how Christ is the only one who can overcome death. Now, we didn't make a choice, if you think about it. We didn't make a choice to be born into a world only in order to die. You know, a life that once you have necessitates death. And as we contemplate growing closer to Jesus, as we contemplate what it means to know Him better, we don't want to forget that Jesus fully knew. We can't say this. We didn't know. We didn't make a choice to say, "Hey, do I really want to be born or not?" If I'm born, I'm going to have to face death someday. But Jesus fully knew before he chose to be born that he was also choosing to die. He knew it. He came with that purpose in mind. He contemplated it ahead of time. This was not something he had to figure out once he was alive here on the earth. He knew it before he came and was born as a baby on that wonderful day that we celebrate and anticipate. And yet, of all the people, Jesus was the only one ever born on this planet that didn't deserve death. He was the only one who didn't deserve it. And yet, he willingly chose it for our sakes. We deserve it, and we're fearful of it. And we want to live forever. We have a desire. We want to live forever, but we want to do that apart from the dying. You know, we want to do it apart from the resurrection. And that's what I want to emphasize today. And why? Why do we not want to die? Why do we not want to embrace the fellowship of his sufferings? Why do we not want to be conformed to the death of Christ in order to experience the power of his resurrection? Is because that life requires faith. That life requires believing something we can't see. And as we strive to live, we want to live forever. Everybody wants to live forever. But if we could figure out a way to do it, and science is trying, people are trying to figure out a way, how can we cheat death and live forever? And as they attempt to do that, there's another problem is if we delay death and we figure out a way to even just live longer, we're going to get old and we grow withered, and we don't want that either. That doesn't quite work. So really, if we were honest and had to define it, it's not just that we want to live forever. We want to live forever young. You know, so for those of you in the 80s, you know, you probably have that song going through your head right now, don't you? Forever Young. Sorry. It's going through my head. It's a great, it was a nifty little song, but just not achievable without conforming to Christ's death and his resurrection. And so now we're trying to figure out, now how do we cheat death? How do we live forever? But then how do we live forever young? And that's really given rise in our culture especially. I mean, I suppose it's been in every culture, but it seems to be out of control in our culture that we want to, you know, find some way to preserve our bodies from aging and from dying. And it's given rise to a real health craze. And I don't have any problem with being healthy, but I don't care how healthy you are. You could be the healthiest person on the planet, and guess what? You're going to grow old and you're going to die, no matter how healthy you are. I mean, at the most, I mean, we saw in the news, I think in the last year or so, you know, someone reached 120 years old, you know. So that's pretty long, you know. That's definitely more than average. But I don't know what it is right now. I think the last I knew, the lifespan in the U.S. was about 79 years, which is, that's also long historically. You know, if you look at the context of history, that's a long life that we have to live compared to many generations in the past that had a much less life expectancy. So, but we want to live forever. We want to live young. We want to try to cheat death. Kind of like, you know, it's like we're living life like these new escape rooms games, you know. I don't know if you've done one of these games. They're kind of fun. You know, you go into a room with a bunch of people and a clock starts and you have a certain amount of time, like, I don't know, 45 minutes, 60 minutes, to figure out all the clues to get yourself out of that room, to get unlocked, you know. And it just so happened that the one time I played the game, you know, and was with the team, you know, we just weren't familiar. We ran out of time. We didn't get ourselves unlocked out of the room. We failed. And that's the way we're living life today. Many people are living life. They're like, I got to figure out some way to just get all the clues right, figure out how to live healthy, how to cheat death, how to stay young, and find that final clue to unlock that door and get through. And yet, we're told as Christians how we can live forever. But it's not apart from knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, which requires the fellowship of his suffering and involves being conformed to his death. You know, I think at some point we get to an age where we look back and we say, I wish I was younger, you know. So how, for those of us who are older, how many of you, you know, you can raise your hand if you're bold enough, but like how many are at a point in your life where you say, I wish I was a little younger, you know, or maybe even a lot younger. Okay. So some of you are willing to admit that, you know, it's the young people, you know, probably from about 7 years old up to, you know, 17 or so, that are saying just the opposite. They want to be older. Okay, so there's a lot of you right now in the room that you're not thinking about being younger. You're like, I want to be older. And then I don't know what age it is that scale tips, but eventually it tips and you start thinking the opposite way. You say, well, I want to be younger. And I kind of wonder, is there ever a point of contentment? And I think there is. It's the very young children that don't have an awareness of life and death. They just live. They're at this state of, at least in that area, I mean, they can really throw down fits and really make life miserable. But on the plus side, there's an age where they just really don't comprehend death or maybe even life. And yet they're at that state of contentment. And I believe that's probably why Jesus said that if you're going to enter into the kingdom, you've got to become like that. You've got to become like children who are not regarding those things, but just understanding that life belongs to God. And life is not supposed to be you know, drudgery, you know, to just kind of endure until we finally die. And for the Christian who lives by faith, you know, rather than the modern version, many modern versions of Christianity that thinks that living by faith is just a little bit too archaic for them. This is not about some meaningless hamster wheel, you know, that we're on until we die. But also, this is not about being, it's not a playground either. Just a life full of temporal fun and to gain as many possessions as we can until we die. And so, I'm not saying there's no balanced place for fun. There is. But we definitely have an out of balanced view of fun in this world. And back to Philippians 3:10, once again, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death, if we're willing to be transparent, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, we may have to admit that our own thoughts and actions run contrary to what we are reading in Philippians 3:10, what the Apostle Paul was able to say from his heart. Now, let's not panic, and let's not get forlorn about it. Let's not, make excuses. Let's simply ask Christ to rebuild us. I'm bringing this up because I believe that we need to be rebuilt. Whether you, and especially if you don't know the Lord, you need to start there. You don't even have a foundation to have a life that's built, that can build upon that. So if you don't know the Lord, it needs to start there. And for those who do know the Lord, we need to say, God, would you help rebuild what maybe be a little bit shoddy in my life? And I've got a good foundation. I've got Christ as my foundation, but I haven't maybe taken care on what materials I've been building with. And so we look and we ask Christ, we say, help us rebuild. You know, let's become more like him. Let's let that be our passion, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. You know, it's very hard. It's going to continue to be very hard for every one of us to embrace the fellowship of his sufferings and to embrace being conformed to his death if we don't first have a passionate desire to know him, and if we don't first have the experience of the power of his resurrection. And so let's not just admire Christ's resurrection from a distance to say, oh, let's once a year just kind of acknowledge Christ's resurrection. Let's not just admire it from a distance. Let's draw near to it and embrace it and say, Christ, I want to know you. And I want to know this power of your resurrection at any cost. I am passionate about it so much that whatever it takes to know you more, count me in. And that's, you know, it's one thing to, if we could just get that done once and for all, but we have to also consider the words of the Apostle Paul in another place that says, I die daily. And dying daily is probably more difficult, you know, because it doesn't work just to be inspired in a moment and think that a single acknowledgement to die to yourself is going to be enough. And, you know, let's not forget why this is so important. The why is this such a big deal? Why would anyone like the Apostle Paul, and why would we ourselves ever embrace something that said, the goal of my life is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, so far so good, and the fellowship of his suffering and being conformed to his death? What, once again, why would anybody make that their life purpose? Well, because of those first, definitely the first statement there, to know Christ. I want to know Christ more than anything. You see, the Holy Spirit is who raised Christ from the dead. And when he talks about knowing the power of his resurrection, if you want to know Christ better, you are going to have to be raised to life by the Spirit. The Bible talks about two resurrections, by the way. There's a spiritual resurrection. That's why Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night, and Jesus told him, you know, that he wouldn't see the kingdom of God unless he was first born again. He said, well, how can you be born again? This just doesn't make any sense. And he says, well, you know, there's a birth that happens by in the flesh, and then there's a birth that happens in the Spirit. And likewise, there's a resurrection that happens when we die to ourselves. We embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. And he who believes on me will not die. They have life. So he gives life to those who put their faith in him. And he will, on that day when he returns, bring back all the dead to life, which is the second resurrection. We have a spiritual one, and we will have a physical resurrection. Jesus had a physical resurrection that we're celebrating today that secures all that I'm talking about, that we can be confident in it. So we want to know Jesus above all. It should be our all-consuming passion. It should drive us to the point of apparent fanaticism to the world. You know, there's no getting around it. If you are going to be passionate about Christ, the world is going to view you as a fanatic. Now, if a fanatic means I want to know Jesus at all costs, I want to know the power of his resurrection, I want to know the fellowship of his suffering, and I want to be conformed to his death, then I'm fine being a fanatic. If that's what it means. Now, I suppose there's other ways you could define fanaticism that wouldn't be, you know, biblical, but as long as it's a biblical, as long as we're going to be biblical fanatics, let's embrace it rather than try to appease the world. That we would embrace whatever God wants us to embrace because of an association with him. Which means, you know, embracing even dying to myself, daily embracing reality of death to this world, to its ideas, death to sin, and finally, as we talk about what we're so fearful of, that physical death. And yet, as we think about it, physical death may not be as difficult, really, as dying to self and dying daily to the world, which God is calling us to do. Now, as we talk about the fellowship of his sufferings, the word fellowship there is the word koinonia, the Greek word koinonia. It means, really, to have something in common that you're sharing. It's sometimes translated as communion, sometimes fellowship. It just means to share in some common experience. And we all have different levels of fellowship with different people. You know, as simple as, you know, if you graduated from, you know, a public or private high school, then you have this, it doesn't matter. You could have, you know, hated half of the school and half the school might have hated you. And yet, you have this fellowship because we all are the graduating class of whatever year it was, and we all graduated from that particular school, and you hated each other, and yet you'll still have reunions at 10 years, at 20 years, at 30 years, and you get over it, you know, because there's something that binds you all together. That's fellowship. Usually, you know, work projects bring people together. I remember we, you know, many of us going down a couple of years ago to Victoria to help with Samaritan's Purse, and everybody that went had a fellowship. Together, we had a shared experience, and that shared experience allowed us to just have something in common that brought us together. The another good example of fellowship is in more of a more challenging way is when we think of war and veterans who have a fellowship with other veterans when they've fought in the same war and they've been in the same crossfire, and they've experienced the same hardships, and there's a fellowship that they have. For others, it might be a unique sport or skill. You know, growing up for me, it was the strange, odd sport of freestyle BMX. And to this day, it allows me to have fellowship with people. Even I didn't get a chance to talk to them, but yesterday at the farmer's market, I saw a young man, and he had a t-shirt that said Odyssey BMX on it, and I'm like, oh my goodness, this is my language, this is my culture, you know. I probably have fellowship with this guy, you know. I could probably go and start talking shop with him about bikes and because Odyssey's been around for a long time. And so we'd have a fellowship based on shared, something we share in. For others, it's going to be, you know, if you quilt, you know, you might be part of a quilting club and you find a fellowship with other quilters, or for some of you, it's ultimate frisbee, you know, and we could go on and on. But when it comes to Christ, we're actually told that one of the ways that we can find a deeper relationship with Christ is through the experience of suffering. Now, suffering itself does not bring anyone automatically closer to Jesus. There's no virtue in suffering itself. So that's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. There's no virtue that comes from this, that's in the suffering. The virtue comes from the fellowship in the suffering. Because some people do not look for fellowship with Christ in their suffering. In fact, a lot of the world looks for fellowship from the world in their suffering. They look to find sympathy or pity from others in their suffering, or if that's not enough, they'll spend time with self-pity. And people who are not looking for fellowship with Christ in suffering oftentimes experience bitterness and a sense of just loss, and I deserve better than this. This isn't fair. Why me? And these are all natural, predictable responses to suffering. They're natural, but they're not supernatural. God is calling us to a supernatural response. And He's not calling us to, by the way, you know, I don't want you to hear me wrong. I don't think the Scripture is calling us to go look for suffering if you're not suffering right now. You know, so He's not saying, hey, go, you know, if you want to get closer to Jesus and you're not suffering, just go find some suffering. It's just a given in Scripture that we are going to go through seasons of suffering. The tendency, though, in the U.S., especially in the American mindset, is we want to shelter ourselves at all possible from all suffering. We don't want to see it, we don't want to experience it, and we want to do everything to hedge against it. And so that's what's built into us. And so to actually say, find fellowship with Christ in sufferings, now that's more challenging. So I don't believe we should go look for sufferings, but what this is saying is anytime you are suffering, you can actually find fellowship with Christ in that, or not, depending on whether you want to know Him better. If you want to know Him better versus know yourself better or know the world better is going to determine whether or not you're going to draw nearer to Him during that time. And also you might be thinking, well, you know, when we're talking about sufferings, I've never been beaten, I've never been lashed with a whip. I've never had a crown of thorns put on my head. I've not had nails driven through my hands, or, you know, so how in the world could I actually share in an experience that Christ experienced and I never have? And many of the disciples of Jesus, they suffered things as well. That I, you know, the Apostle Paul had been stoned numerous times, beat many times. None of these things have ever happened to me. So am I going to be without a deeper walk with Christ because I don't have those things? Well, many of us have never experienced those things. We'll likely never experience some of those things. And yet, the Bible describes other ways in which Christ suffered other than His physical. Now, certainly, if you were a person who experienced being lashed for your faith or having rocks thrown at you because of your faith, definitely that's going to be a shared experience. You're going to relate to Christ with on a deeper level. But the crucifixion account recorded by Luke, we find the following descriptions of Christ's suffering that have nothing to do with physical suffering. It talked about Him being in agony in the garden, in agony over what He was facing in order to do the will of God. We're told that He was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that He was denied by people. He was mocked. He was vehemently accused by others. It says that he was treated with contempt. People sneered at him. People blasphemed him. So these are all the things that Jesus experienced, sufferings. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the scriptures say. And yet, many of those sufferings, if not more of them, were non-physical sufferings. But one of the last things I kind of want to point our attention to is why. Why did Jesus do it? Why did Jesus willingly come to this earth? Why did he willingly face death, and not just any death, a horrible death, and all of these things, the rejection, the mocking, the persecution, the contempt, the blasphemy against him? Why did he willingly choose all those things? Well, I want us to turn to Deuteronomy, a verse I've been reflecting on for weeks now. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the following verses were originally spoken to Israel in the wilderness, but don't be mistaken, these verses were written for us as well. We learn the heart of the Lord and the why. Why would Jesus do this? And so Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." It says he set his love on us. He did this when we were enemies of him. He set his love on us. It says he is faithful to us. It says he's merciful toward us. And these are all the things that motivated Christ. His mercy, his love, his faithfulness to us, that he said, you know what? I want a relationship with my people at all costs. He was willing to do it at all costs, the greatest cost. He says, I want that relationship restored that bad, that I'm willing to do whatever it takes to have that relationship. Now you see why it's important for us to respond in the same way, to say, you know what? If I'm going to have that relationship with Christ that he went through so much in order to secure for us, am I going to turn away and walk away from that relationship? Or am I going to say, at all costs, I want to know this Savior who has done all of this for me. I want to know him because he's done so much to know me. He's done so much to save me so that I can know him. But it can't be on my terms. It's got to be on his terms. And so why should we conform to his death? What's our motivation? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, it says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." Hold fast is the same word that God used with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he brought Eve to Adam, and he says that a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. That word cleave, it's the same word that's used here that when in Deuteronomy, when God's children are said they need to hold fast to God because he's holding fast to us. And so Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." It's like, you know, recently in Thailand, I had the privilege of performing the wedding of David and Salong. And during that, they had traditional vows. And I just think about the cleaving together and to have and to hold from this day forward, to hold together. We're going to cleave together for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, forsaking all others. With my whole heart, with my complete devotion, I pledge my love to you so long as we both shall live. Of course, Christ has already declared that. He's already said those words. He says, you know what? I'm going for it. And for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness and health, forsaking all others, I'm devoting myself to you. But in a wedding ceremony, both have to respond. And we need to come to Christ and say, you know what? You love us so much and you have made this faithful promise to us. Are we going to faithfully respond to you? So I'll close with John 11, a couple verses here in closing. John, and at this, I have a few more verses, so we're going to be transitioning here to a baptism. So I want to welcome those who will be baptized to make your way to, you're going to be under the direction of Pastor Nathan. So Pastor Nathan, if you want to come forward also and just kind of help direct those that will be preparing themselves for baptism. So just a few verses in closing about the resurrection and being conformed to his death, fellowship with his sufferings, in order to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Jesus said when he was about to raise Lazarus from the tomb, he said to his sister, John 11:25, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And he asks, amen. I believe it too. And that's what God's calling us. Do you believe this? Do you believe that if you put your faith in Christ, you will never die? And even though your body will die someday, it will be resurrected from the dead. And even while you are alive, there are people who are alive who are not really alive in Christ. And so he makes us alive, and we will never die. We'll never be apart from him. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, the Apostle Paul, when I quoted, I've been focusing on Philippians 3:10, but I also quoted Philippians 3:11, which tells us that Paul said that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so he's explaining to us, what are those means? He says, if by any means... And so in Romans here, when it says, well, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we will, certainly we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so that's what Paul was getting at. He says, that's why it's important to embrace the fellowship of suffering and being conformed to his death, because we will experience the resurrection. And then one last verse here, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. This is part of the hope. Why would we be conformed to his death? So that we could be conformed to his glorious body. And if you want the one, you have to have the former. You can't have it without being conformed to his death. He says that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so in closing this morning, Christ beckons us to come and join him, to know him, to join him in suffering, to join him in death, and to know him better in the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Lord, we want to know you. I want to know you. I pray that the others here want to know you. And I pray that we will want to know you so much that we will want to experience what it is to be in the likeness of your resurrection. And Lord, to do whatever it takes. And that means being conformed to your death. And so we thank you that as we commemorate your resurrection, you died and you rose for our sakes, so that we could have life, life with you forever. And we pray, God, that we would take these words to heart, And Lord, we not just take them to heart today, but Lord, every day and every Sunday. We pray now that as those that are preparing to make a public profession of their faith through baptism, we just ask you to anoint this service of baptism. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.